1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to start reading with verse 13 and read down to verse 17. We're not going to cover all of this necessarily. Some of it we covered last week, but just to sort of keep things in context. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you suffer, which are being slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that our souls each day would bless you. As the scriptures say, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And I ask, Father, that our praise would always be sincere, our love would be pure for Thee, and that, Father, we would reflect that in our words and in our deeds and in our attitudes. We pray, Father in heaven, that we would be Your ambassadors on an earth and a world that needs to see good Christian examples and see Christ in us. May we never take credit ourselves. May we be mirrors of Your goodness and of Your mercy. May we be a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world around us, that You might receive the glory and the praise. So bless us as we look into Your Word. Draw us a little closer to Yourself. Draw us closer to one another. Give us conviction. Give us guidance. Give us depth in our thinking and in our relationship with You, that, Father, we might ever be the servant You would have us to be until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Think about it for a moment. What sorts of things do you fear? You know, fear is a terrible taskmaster and something to which we are all susceptible. Our fears can range from a little child fearing the boogeyman to a teenager fearing what dad's going to say after they dent the fender, to a middle-aged worker fearing layoff at work, to a terminal patient fearing death. We can fear people. What will others think of me as I try to fit into a particular social situation? We fear that biker with a tattoo on his shaved head and the loud motorcycle. We fear the future. We fear the moral climate. We fear the state of our economy. Or we may be fearful of being mocked and scorned for our faith, that our enlightened world will reject us as intolerant, hateful, and bigoted for our belief in Jesus Christ and His Word, that He is the way, the truth, the life, and that no man comes to the Father but through Him. Now, as far as 1 Peter is concerned, we have now then zeroed in on our message for today, because Peter is encouraging his audience not to fear people. It's been several weeks since we last taught out of the book of 1 Peter. But if you recall, we noted Peter's audience as a persecuted church. We've been noting that throughout the book of 1 Peter. But despite persecution, they can be at peace because suffering for God brings His blessing. We noted that. No one can ultimately harm us if we prove zealous for what is good. If you recall, that's probably the better translation or the better understanding of verse 13. It's not that you'll never be harmed or it's going to be an unusual thing. But the idea is, to this persecuted church, no ultimate harm can be to you if you're zealous for good. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. See, we can be at peace in our hearts knowing that God is actually blessing us. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For they persecuted the prophets before you, right? Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, Jesus said. So we have a blessing put upon us because we are being persecuted, if indeed that is the case. But let's continue on in our text with a related thought. Not only can we be at peace when being persecuted or suffering for the Lord, we can also be courageous. And that's what verse 14, the second half, is telling us from this quote from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Scottish reformer John Knox once said, "With God on his side, man is always in the majority." Here was a courageous man. It's also said of John Knox that Mary, Queen of Scots, said that she feared his prayers more than all the armies of Europe. Now there's a man who knew his God. There is a man who is not afraid. Though it's not a biblical quote, what John Knox said, certainly it's a biblical truth, because we find these kinds of sentiments all throughout scriptures. If, as we noted from verses 13 and 14a, if man cannot ultimately harm us, then, as 14b states, there's no reason to fear. And this is an interesting quote, given the Old Testament passage that Peter is citing here. As I said a moment ago, it's a reference to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 8, and we'll kind of get you up to speed on what's going on here. What's going on is that the northern kingdom and Aram are allied against the southern kingdom, who is ruled by King Ahaz. And because the Assyrian Empire is impinging on the rest of the Middle East, they want to form an alliance so that they can all fight together against the Assyrians. Well, Ahaz doesn't want to. He was a weak and an ungodly king, and he doesn't know what to do. And God says, don't ally yourself with these people. I will protect you. So if you go to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12, we find these words. You are not to say it is a conspiracy. These nations are conspired against us. These two nations want to conspire against us, and they want to depose Ahaz, and they want to put this other puppet king in his place so that they will then ally with us and go against Assyria. Don't worry about this conspiracy. You are not to fear what they fear. Don't worry about these other armies that are threatening you. And don't be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. That's interesting, because Peter also alludes to that verse in verse 15 of chapter 3. We'll see, hopefully this morning, in just a little bit. Don't fear. I should be your fear. I should be your dread. Don't fear those nations. Fear me instead, and I will protect you. Don't fear the threat from Pekah and Rezin, those two kings from these other nations, the northern kingdom and Aram, but consider me holy. Fear me, respect me, bow to me. The point is that God is on your side. Fear Him and not man. He is a refuge, He's a sanctuary for those who trust Him, but is wrathful toward those who don't, as you read throughout the rest of the context there. If that's the case then, if God is our sanctuary, if God is on our side, if God is our very help and present help in trouble, then why do we so often fear? Man or otherwise. Well, friends, what is fear? It wasn't too long ago this subject sort of came up again, I think, in 1 Peter. And I mentioned that fear is an emotional and physiological response to a perceived threat. Fear arises when we're threatened with losing something that we treasure. And fear also arises when we don't or we can't gain something that we want. So fear seeks to avoid pain and seeks to avoid hardship and gain satisfaction, gain peace. And it's interesting in a very paradoxical way. When we fear God, we have nothing to fear. That doesn't make any sense. Yes, it does. It's true. Why? Because when we flee God's displeasure and pursue His blessing, thus showing that we fear Him, then God protects us ultimately against all harm. But I haven't answered the question yet. Why do we fear? Whether it's the future or circumstances or cultural trends or that tattooed biker or job loss or in the context of 1 Peter chapter 3, man's threats and displeasure. Why do we fear? The answer is because we don't really fear God the way we should. Now, I'm not casting aspersions on anybody. I have times of fear and anxiety. We all do. But when you get down to it, what is fear? Fear is a lack of trust in God. We don't trust Him. And we have a misplaced love for the things of this world. Put yourselves in the shoes of Peter's audience. They're being persecuted. They're being slandered. They're being ridiculed. They're being threatened, perhaps imprisoned, assaulted, maybe even killed. Peter doesn't come out and say that. He does later on in the book saying they're going through a fiery trial. And he said throughout this book six or seven times alluding to the fact that they're being persecuted. Under such circumstances, one might fear harassment, loss of property, even death. And friends, Peter knows what he's talking about. He is the one who bowed to fear when Jesus was questioned and he denied his Lord. Remember that? Here he is, he's warming himself by a fire, by a coal fire, keeping himself warm. Jesus is then being interrogated by the authorities. Hey, aren't you one of those Galileans? No, no, no. Three times he denied his Lord because he wanted to save his own skin. So Peter knows how easy it is to buckle under pressure, to fear men, to keep one's mouth shut, to avoid conflict, to protect our home, our job, our reputation, or our very life. I remember one time when I was a little boy, my mom took me to the clinic for a routine checkup. I think my brother, both of us, my brother Mike, who was the next one above me, we were 2 years apart. I was probably 5 or 6 years old at the time. And we go into the doctor's office, and of course they have little books for kids, and they have little toys, and they have crayons and stuff. Well, here I am 5 or 6 years old, and there's a couple little kids are playing with some crayons there and coloring, and I wanted to join in with that. And the little boy goes, no, I'm not going to share the crayons. And he tells his little sister, guard the crayons, don't let anybody else have any, and so on and so forth. What a rotten little boy. But you know what? We're often very much like that little boy. We're afraid someone's going to take away our crayons and we go into protect mode rather than trust God, who, by the way, is still sovereign. He's still in control. He still knows what he's doing. And he still will never leave us nor forsake us. He's always faithful. And when we get into that guard the crayons mode, we are essentially denying that God is trustworthy, and we deny that he's in control. Have we forgotten Psalm 27:1? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Have we forgotten Psalm 46:1 and 2? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should move and the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Have we forgotten Proverbs 18:10? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee, I will save thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Hebrews 13:5 and 6, live your life without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that we might boldly say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? Or as the old Isaac Watts hymn says, when I can read my title clear, should earth against my soul engage and hellish darts be hurled, then I can smile at Satan's rage and face a frowning world. So friends, we are to be courageous. Secondly, I want you to know we're to be prepared. We're to be prepared. We see that in our text in verse 15. Don't be afraid. Instead, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. I was never in any military service, but two of my children were in the Marine Corps. My son-in-law was in the Marine Corps. And I know a little bit about how the Marine Corps operates, not by personal experience, but by vicariously through my children. And one of the things that they had to do almost from the get-go when they got down to boot camp at Parris Island is they had to memorize word for word what are called the 11 general orders of the Marine Corps. So that if you're out doing whatever you're supposed to be doing and you're mopping a floor or if you're working on an aircraft or if you're marching or whatever, whether it's a boot camp or later on, you're to memorize these things so that if anyone ever comes up to you, a superior ever comes up to you and says, hey, what is your third general order? You're to say, to report all violations of orders I am instructed to enforce. Sir. What's your ninth general order? To call the corporal of the guard in any case not covered by instructions. And there's 11 of those. I don't have memory, that's why I had to read them off this sheet. Marines were to memorize those things and recite them when called upon to do so. They were to be ready at all times to be able to say these things when someone ordered them to do so. You know, friends, Christians have the same responsibility with the gospel. We are always to be ready to speak and to explain and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Note Peter's words. Rather than fear man, Instead, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Now that also alludes to the same passage in Isaiah, as I mentioned a little bit ago, Isaiah 8:13. It is me you are to regard as holy. I am the one that you are to sanctify. Don't worry about those people. They're not the ones you're supposed to respect ultimately. I am. So don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. Instead, sanctify me and set me apart. It's the Lord of hosts you are to regard as holy. Now when Peter writes this, he reminds us that Jesus is to be established as Lord and Master in our hearts, right? Since everything we think and say flows from our hearts, watch over your hearts with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life, Proverbs 4:23 says. That being the case, if the Lord Jesus Christ is established as Lord and exalted as holy and sanctified in our hearts, as we mentioned just a couple of weeks ago, then if Christ is set apart as Lord in our hearts, then He's going to come out of us. He's going to flow out of us in word and in deed. Thus, as we go on in this text or in this verse, with Jesus sanctified as Lord in our hearts, you'll always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. If Jesus is flowing from your heart, then you're going to be prepared to make that defense of your faith. Now, the word defense, or in some translations, the word answer, is the Greek word which is used to refer to making a defense in a court of law. So it could be implying, to at least a degree, that they were being called before magistrates or before political leaders or police figures, as it were, to give a defense for their faith. But that's not necessarily so. Because he says you are to make a defense before anyone who asks you. It's not just if you're being officially persecuted by the state or the powers that be, but rather if anybody asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, you should always be ready to make a defense of your faith. We are to give an appropriate response, one that is gentle and reverent, of course. We're not to be obnoxious, we're not to be belligerent, but all of us are to be ready. This does not mean that everyone needs to have a degree in theology. You don't have to be a specialist in apologetics. You know, I've got a degree in apologetics, or I've got a PhD in theology somewhere. But it does mean we are responsible to have Jesus sanctified in our heart so that His Word will flow from us. It does mean we should know God's Word and have a clear handle on the Gospel so we can confidently express our faith to an inquiring world. As Psalm 119, verses 41 to 42 says, "May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word, so I will have an answer for those who reproach me, for I trust in your word." Turn, if you would please, back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. John and Peter and John have just gone to the temple. They healed a man who was lame in his feet. And they go on then in Acts to proclaim a message of salvation in Jesus Christ. This gets them in trouble with the powers that be. And verse 1 says, as they were speaking to the people, they're proclaiming the gospel, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now it goes on to say, starting with verse 5, look what we read here. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power and what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel by that the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man stands here before you in good health. This is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is a salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Note the very next verse. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Friends, I hope we can all say, or I should say it this way, I hope that when people see us and hear us, they will say, if not in word, at least in their attitude, these people have been with Jesus. They were uneducated men. It doesn't mean they were stupid. He's not saying that they were a bunch of losers. It doesn't mean that. It means that they weren't seminarians. They didn't have a degree. They were fishermen. They were probably middle class type people. They had their own business. They had their own people helping them. And, you know, in the Gospels we're told that. It's just they don't have degrees. They're not lettered men. But they were bold. They were on fire. They knew the Word of God. They had been with Jesus Christ. And they were able then to express the Gospel with confidence. Turn, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 10. At first blush, this might look like a contradiction to what I'm saying. We should always be ready. We should always have within our grasp and in our hearts the Word of God and the truth of Jesus Christ who's sanctified there so that when anybody asks us, we'll have an answer. But look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be as shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. That's not what I want. Oh, yeah, it is. I'm sorry. It is what I want. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. At first blush, that looks like, well, wait a minute, we shouldn't have to worry about studying or knowing any of this stuff because God will just miraculously put within my head everything He wants me to say at the proper time. No, that's not what Jesus is saying here. It's not an excuse to be a lazy slug when it comes to the Scripture. It is not an excuse to never study or never prepare. To say I don't need to study or to be prepared because Jesus will give me the words is like saying I don't need to work because Jesus promised He would take care of me just like God takes care of the ravens and the sparrows in Matthew chapter 6. What's the point of working if God's just going to drop manna out of heaven? Well, what's the point of studying if God is, you know, going to just drop the words into my head? That's not what Jesus is saying. The point is the power comes from God. We walk with Him. We rely on His Spirit. We know His Word. We exalt Jesus in our hearts, and we're going to know what to say. Another illustration from the military. Again, never in the military. Anybody know the Coast Guard motto? Nobody in the Coast Guard? Very good. Semper paratus. Always prepared. Always prepared. That's what Peter's telling us here. We need to always be prepared. God's Spirit has power. The Gospel is true. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And God is on our side and man can do nothing to harm us. So always be prepared. Thirdly, very quickly, be upright. Verses 16 and 17 of our original text. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing for what is wrong. I just got done reading a book here this last week by a man named Charles Blair called The Man Who Could Do No Wrong. He was a pastor and evangelist. He's passed away now, but he was quite popular and well known in the 60s and 70s. He was charged and convicted on 17 counts of fraud because in a fundraising effort that he and his associates were doing in order to raise money for a geriatric and handicapped center, they were not sending out prospectuses. Is that the proper, you know, more than one prospectus? Anyway, they weren't divulging to their investors the dire financial straits that they were in, and kept soliciting funds and kept selling bonds. And they wound up completely flat, busted, broke, bankrupt. He kept assuring himself the Lord is going to provide, but they kept selling these bonds, seeing things continually downwardly spiral. Now, having read the book, I think he was sincere when he said he never intended to defraud anyone. I don't think he did. He was merely going on faith that God would supply funding for his vision, so he didn't worry about the negative consequences. Well, friends, good intentions don't always absolve us from responsibility. And he brought his woes on himself. Peter reminds us here we are to live in such a way that we are always above board so as not to receive any legitimate suffering. Verse 16, keep a good conscience. Another way, live in such a way that your conscience is clear, so that when you're slandered for good Christian behavior, your critics will be the ones who are ashamed. They're going to be exposed. They're going to be the ones that are shown to be false. Now, without going into a lot of detail, that could be referring to now in this day and age, or it could also be referring to the day of judgment when they will stand before God and have to give an account why it is that they slandered and persecuted good people. Then in verse 17, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. If God's will is that we suffer, make sure it's not deserved. Make sure no legitimate complaint, accusation, or persecution can be brought against you for wrongdoing. It's one thing to be attacked for doing wrong. It's another thing to be attacked for doing what is good. And of course, that's one of the common themes throughout 1 Peter as you go back and read chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. I've been reading another book. I'm not quite finished with it yet. Perhaps you've seen this man on Fox News. I've never seen him. But the book is called God Bless America. Instead of God Bless America, God Bless America. And he gives all kinds of examples of persecution. Now, having said that, I recognize that we're not being killed here in the United States. I recognize that, generally speaking, we're not seeing our property confiscated. We're not seeing our children taken away. But we are seeing more and more in the United States some rather low-key and, I think, what are rumblings of further persecution. We've talked about this already as we've been going through the book of 1 Peter. Military personnel forbidden to pray in Jesus' name. School children reprimanded for mentioning Jesus in class. Baptisms banned from public rivers where they've been practiced and where they've been conducted for decades. A diner ordered to stop giving discounts to those who bring church bulletins to the restaurant. Soldiers being relieved of duty because of their Christian stance on homosexuality, and the list goes on and on. There's all kinds of things that we've talked about in the past, and then, of course, the ones I just mentioned here now. Friends, this stuff is going on, and increasingly so in the United States. But we also have to make sure we're not looking for trouble. One of the examples that Todd Starnes uses for persecution, I question whether this is persecution or if it's a guy looking for trouble. What happened was there's a guy in Phoenix, Arizona, who got a permit to build a rec room on his property. They gave him a permit for a rec room, and the law established you can have no church, no business, no assembly hall, nothing like that, but they gave him permission to build a 2,000-foot garage slash rec room slash game room, so he did it. Knowing the law in advance and having already agreed to the permit, he then decides to move his Bible study out there where there's 80 people. He calls himself a pastor. They take up an offering. They don't have wheelchair accessibility. They don't have fire code stuff in place, all that sort of stuff. And now he's claiming he's being persecuted because they're trying to shut him down. City officials said it was a matter of zoning and proper permitting, not religious freedom. They said he was given a permit to convert a garage into a game room, not a church. Any other occupancy or use, business, commercial, assembly, church, etc., is expressly prohibited pursuant to the City of Phoenix building code and ordinances, said Vicki Hill, the chief assistant city prosecutor. The City of Phoenix argued when they put out a fact sheet to back up their assertion he's operating a church on his property. The memorandum that they revealed shows that he's filing for tax-exempt status, 80 people are attending, he's collecting a tithe, and so on and so forth. Now, when you look at that, you can say to yourself, well, is that persecution or not? I think the City of Phoenix has a point. The zoning ordinances were already in place before he started the church, but he chose to defy it. Secondly, it's dishonest to apply for a permit for a game room and then turn it into a church. Well, what about Daniel? Isn't this church suffering the same thing that he did? Isn't Michael Salmon going through the same thing that Daniel did? The answer is no. The law that Daniel violated was enacted for the express purpose of forcing Daniel to disobey it by continuing to do what he had already been doing on a regular basis. Furthermore, no one was stopping Pastor Salmon from having a Bible study in his home. He ran afoul of the law for all sorts of building codes and violating his permit and all those sorts of things. And he was eventually convicted on 67 misdemeanors, and now he's getting angry because supposedly he's being persecuted. But the law that he broke would have thwarted anyone from doing any kind of a business or public building, whether it's a bank, a pizza parlor, a tanning salon, or anything else. This is not to say that zoning ordinances couldn't be used to persecute Christians, but that didn't happen here because these codes applied to anyone for any business or any gathering. But though Michael Salmon is no Daniel, I think Daniel is still important here regarding our church character and our personal uprightness. If you recall, Daniel did nothing wrong. He prayed 3 times a day like he always did. He opened his window and prayed to God. They came up with a law. We can't stop Daniel because he's too honest. He's incorruptible. Therefore, we're going to make a law that makes it illegal to pray to God or to ask anything of anybody except for the king. Daniel disobeyed that law because it was a direct affront to him. He didn't disobey an already existing law that would have applied to anybody else in a sense. It was already directed just towards him. So they went to Daniel. They're looking all over the place trying to find some way to persecute him. But his books always balanced. His dealings were incorruptible. He never took bribes. He never padded his expense account. He never violated fire codes or parking ordinances. He didn't spend his business and working hours on Facebook. And they didn't go to his hotel room or to his bedroom and bathroom and find a bunch of towels marked Holiday Inn. Daniel was incorruptible. In short, Daniel was not legitimately attacked for doing evil, but he was unjustly attacked for being good. And friends, that's what we need to make sure that we are. That we are always good, always above board, so that no legitimate, no just persecution, no just accusation can be brought against us. And that's how it should be if God wills that we suffer, for doing what is good, not for doing what is evil. Friends, I promise you, I'll always visit you in jail, regardless of why you are there. And I hope the vice versa. If I ever have to go to jail, I hope you'll visit me too. But if that day should ever come, let's make sure we can, without reservation, hold our heads high for Jesus Christ. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 321. Let's sing the first verse only.